Greetings to each one this morning in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I bring you greetings from South English, Iowa. Our church is really at close to a town of Kinross, which is approximately 20 miles west of Kelowna, Iowa. If any of you have any connection with the Midwest, you probably know a little bit of where that may be. We're only about 20 miles south of Interstate 80, about halfway between the Quad Cities and Des Moines. So when you make your travels west, feel free to drop down a little bit and look us up. We're glad to be here and to share with you. This is a strange congregation to me. I thought, well, I don't know anybody at Leola. But after we're here, I discovered I can make some connections. And for interest's sake, I went to church with Lamar Hess many, many years ago. He was just a little tight, and I was a little bit bigger. We grew up in York County. I grew up in York County, went to Crawltown to church. And since that time, my family and I, we made a few moves. We were in Wisconsin for a number of years. And from there, we moved down to Iowa to help with the church work there. We have a small congregation there, a number of older folks, and we are always glad for visitors. And we'd be glad for people to move in also. So if you're looking for a chance to get out of Lancaster County and move west, well, there's still a lot of place out there. Our lesson this morning concerning Noah, I think, is a pertinent lesson for us today. We live in the last days, I believe. And Jesus said that the last days will be like the days of Noah. And how were the days of Noah? Look at today's world, and I think we come pretty close. As the days of Lot, so shall be in the last days. Again, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were steeped in sin and iniquity, as we find a lot of the world today. So what are we going to do about it? Will we be Noahs today and serve the Lord and walk with God or not? I was also impressed this morning with the songs that were sung. We sang a number of songs on Thanksgiving, relating to thanking the Lord for what he has done. And I thought of that again this summer, this year, this fall. The Midwest is in the middle of harvest. A lot of beans and corn being harvested. And it was a good year. There is a lot there. Do we thank the Lord enough for what we have? Maybe you had a dry year this year. I don't know how it was for you. But I think we can always, at all times, find something to thank the Lord for. And we need to do that. The one song we sang was 824 in the Christian hymnary. I would like you to turn to that again. If you took notice, at the bottom of the page there is two verses that we did not sing this morning. And I would like if we could sing those verses as an introductory to the message this morning. Maybe our chorister, we could sing the first verse and the last two verses, 5 and 6. Maybe we could all stand while we do that.
Whoa.
seated. I'd like to give you a challenging question. Do you really believe that this world is vain? Just saying that. Do you really believe that this world is vain? What do we mean by vain? I think that word means it will pass away. It will pass away. It is not going to continue. It is something that will not last. So this vain world will be no more. Then where will we be? This morning for a message, I'd like you to turn to Isaiah 53 to begin with. We're going to look at a number of passages in the scripture today. I believe a preacher of the gospel should always preach from the Word of God. And I make no apology to read numerous passages from the scripture. And so we will be turning to numerous scriptures this morning again and looking what the Bible has to say for us today. The title of the message is The Remedy for Sin. This message was inspired largely from our Sunday school lesson a couple Sundays ago. When Adam and Eve sinned, then what? Adam and Eve disobeyed God, then what? What is the remedy for sin? In Isaiah 53 is a prophecy of Jesus Christ coming as a Savior of the world and giving His life for the sins of the world. We'll begin by reading this chapter. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken, and he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. I'd like to stop there a little. You go to the book of Acts, you find the evangelist Philip going down the road according to the direction of the Spirit, and he came upon this man in his chariot who was returning from Jerusalem after worshiping there, and he was reading this scripture. He was reading this scripture there in his chariot, and Philip comes up to him and says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he says, "How can I unless someone tells me?" He says, "Who's he talking about? Is he talking about himself, or is he talking about somebody else?" I like what the scripture says. It says that Philip began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Jesus. Jesus is the remedy for the sin. Jesus is the remedy for the problem that started back there in the garden when Satan tempted Eve. And Adam and Eve disobeyed God. This is speaking of Jesus here in this passage. Verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou hast made his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, it shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. He sent his son with power to save. Going back to that garden experience in Genesis chapter 3, we find sin entering the world through the avenue of the serpent and Satan, tempting Eve to partake of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. It says there that she looked. It looked good. She thought it would make them wise. According to Satan's declaration, they would know and be as gods. They followed Satan's suggestion. Satan is a liar. It's another truth. Always remember, Satan is a liar. But he's pretty good at mixing truth with his lies, and so sometimes it doesn't really seem like a lie. But always remember, he is a liar. And his end is destruction, and his goal is to destroy mankind and God's plan. Satan tempted them, enticed them, and they fell into sin. Today, now we are also sinners. Turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 speaks here of this man, Adam, and that sin came by him. So we are sinners today. Verse 12. Romans 5:12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is a figure of him that is to come. All right, so Adam sinned and passed that on to succeeding generations. And we find, according to our lesson this morning in Sunday school, there in about Noah, that the world was exceeding wicked in just a few generations. I think the scripture says Noah was the eighth from Adam. In eight generations, the world was so wicked that God destroyed it. All because of one man's sin. So, do we blame Adam? Is Adam the cause of all the evil, all the sin, all the suffering in the world today? Turn to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. Is there anything you could do about it? Or were you doomed to sin? Psalm 51, verse 5. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. In other words, we were born that way. We were born with a sinful nature, with a carnal nature, with that desire to lust and to kill and to disobey God. That's the way we were born. The scripture calls it the carnal nature. Refers to it as the old man. That desire to sin and do what is wrong. In essence, it's true that we are sinners because of Adam's sin. He brought sin into the world. There's a sense in which our parents are responsible before, because we came into this life and we received that sinful nature from our parents. But let me ask you, are you any better? Have you done any better than the generations before you? Or can you say, I and I only have been righteous? Turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. (Clears throat) Starting at verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Are we better than the antediluvians? Are we better than the scribes and Pharisees in Jesus' day? Are we better than the Roman soldiers who crucified Jesus? Are we better than, you can name the people? What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. No, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And I think that puts, maybe we say the cap sheaf on it. There is no fear of God before their eyes. We live in a day when self is exalted, all sorts of self-expression, rights of the individual, and you name it. And no accountability to God. They don't want to believe that God exists. There's no fear of God before their eyes. But what about us that have been taught the Scripture? What about us who have been taught that there is a God and that there was a creation and there was a flood? And that Jesus came, and that he is coming again. Do we have a fear of God before our eyes, or is it clouded by all the things of the world? Scripture was read earlier, there in Matthew 13, of the soils and the seed. And amongst the one kind of soil there were thorns and thistles that grew up. And it says there the cares of the world. The cares of the world. You know, y'all had to get up this morning, didn't you? Of course you did. And you had breakfast, or at least most of us did. You know, we got ready for church. Some of you had chores to do. The cares of this world. You're going to go home today, and you're going to do more things. And all through the week, you're going to be taking care of the things of this world. The eating, the sleeping, the... Well, what did it say about there in the days of Noah? They ate and they drank and they... We're married and we're giving married. We raise our families. There are many things. Do the cares of this world cloud the vision of God and our fear of God? Well, it can. So are we any better than those? And then it says the thistles and thorns are deceitfulness of riches. And I believe in America today, that is a major problem. And I think it can be a major problem in the conservative Mennonite churches. It doesn't have to be, but it can be, if we allow it to. If we allow the deceitfulness of riches to cloud our view of God and to take away our fear of God, that will be a serious problem for us. Well, we can't blame others. We need to take the responsibility ourselves. In verse 23 of Romans 3, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is no exceptions. The all means everyone. We are responsible. I am responsible. I must personally, honestly admit that I have sinned. This sin nature, this tendency towards sin, we find it even in small children as they grow up. You know, very little children, we find this tendency. It's born there. But it also happens that as we become aware of God and our accountability to God, we find the sin nature controls us. And we can go to Romans chapter 7, where you find there this battle between that carnal nature and what we really want to do. We want to serve God, don't we? We want to do what is right. But that carnal nature there takes us down the wrong road. And we find ourselves, just like Adam and Eve, disobeying God. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Verse 7. Well, verse 6 says to be carnally minded is death. Now, verse 7. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Did you ever get to that place where it seemed like you could not do anything right? Young people, did you ever get to that place where it seemed like nothing worked out? Everything you did was wrong. Someone was displeased with it. What's it say? So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. So what's the remedy? What do we do about it? Back in the Garden of Eden, God told Adam and Eve that the day you eat of that fruit, you will surely die. The curse of sin is death. Romans chapter 6 says the wages of sin is death. The penalty for disobedience under the law was death. Still is so. You disobey, death is the penalty. So what could God do about it? Or what would God do about it? Man was helpless and hopeless to correct the situation. In Ephesians chapter 2, we have two words. In verse 4, it says, but God. But God. It says that we who were dead in trespasses and sins, that's the world he's talking about, everyone, us included. But it says, God who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. There's a couple phrases in here that have always stood out to me, and they're real inspiration to me. When I think of God bringing a plan of salvation, redemption to mankind, verse 4, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, according as he hath chosen us, he hath chosen me. He has chosen you before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. This plan was in place before God created the earth and man. God created earth. God created the world. God created man to bring glory and praise to him. I believe that God walked with Adam in the garden and fellowshiped with him. Now, we understand God to be a holy God. And that is why sin is so serious, because God cannot look on sin. And so Adam was also holy and without blame before him in love. That was the experience that Adam and Eve had in the garden before they sinned. That is what God wanted to restore again to mankind after he lost it. And he had this plan all in place. He says in verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. Through the work of Jesus Christ, he has predestinated us to the adoption of children. And then I like that last phrase in verse 5. According to the good pleasure of his will. You know, God wanted to do it. God wanted to bring redemption to you and I. God wanted to save the world. God told Noah, it repenteth me that I have made man. And it grieved him at his heart. You take notice the emotion there in experience of God. That God was grieved with the sin of man. And again, God expressed his love and his pleasure in bringing salvation and redemption to God. To us today. Verse 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. There's so much here in this first chapter of Ephesians that A person could talk on and on and meditate on and on many times on it. Of what God has done for mankind, what God has done for me and for you in bringing redemption, forgiveness of sins, salvation. And it was all according to his good pleasure. Down to verse 9. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. We understand God to be an all-powerful God. He is omnipotent. He can do whatever he wants to do, whatever he desires to do. He created the world. He created man. And he made a way for man to be saved. It was according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. Verse 11. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. Take notice the ultimate outcome that God wanted out of all this that he was doing. And that was that we would bring praise and glory to him. He wants that fellowship. He wants that relationship with us today. Well, how did he do it? God provided a plan of salvation. And he decreed that it needed to be through the shedding of blood. We again can go to the Old Testament, Leviticus. In Leviticus 17, God told the children of Israel that they were not to drink the blood of the animals. Because the life is in the blood. The blood maketh atonement for the soul. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And God decreed through the law of Moses that they were to offer sacrifices to make an atonement for their sins. And there was remembrance made every year of their sins, as they brought a lamb or a bullock to be slaughtered. And they remembered that sin. And the blood was sprinkled on the altar, on the items of the tabernacle, and on the people. And the sin was covered. But God had a better way. God had something different yet. And that promise was started back there in Genesis chapter 3, where he said the deceit of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. Referring to Jesus Christ, who was victorious over Satan and over death. He rose victorious from the grave. We find in John 3:16 that God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son to save mankind. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. There are many scriptures that speak of this same thing, and we will just look at a few. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 through 20. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, speaking there of that carnal nature that we received, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. And I think that you includes all of us. John the Baptist declared Jesus to be the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Referring back to Isaiah 53, it says there that he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And by doing that, he appeased the wrath of God. Christ was innocent. Christ was blameless, without sin, without guile, faultless. So his blood was sufficient to redeem or buy back every one of us. Because we couldn't do it. None of us would be rich enough. There is no one that can buy his brother's blood. There is no one that can buy his own. We can't do it. It is only through the work of Christ on the cross. It is God's work, because man could not do it of himself. Christ's work of redemption bridged the gap between a holy God and sinful man. Again, go back to Romans chapter 3, or chapter 5. We've been there earlier. In Romans chapter 5, verse 8, God commendeth his love toward us, and that we, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Christ died on the cross 2,000 years ago while we were sinners, while the world was in sin and iniquity. Christ died. And through his death, man could be forgiven. And through his resurrection, man could receive new life. What's he say? Much more being reconciled, we shall live. No longer is death the curse. No longer is death the penalty. The penalty is wiped away through the blood of Christ, through his death. And we can be reconciled and have a relationship again with a holy God. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We could read a lot, but I'm just going to pick out a few verses here. Verse 14, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. Referring to Christ's death on the cross being sufficient for the whole world. Because Christ died for all, then we're all dead. It's just as if we had all died in Christ's death. He bore our sins. He bore our iniquities. And God was satisfied with that. Verse 15, that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Verse 17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Take notice what he's saying there. We have been reconciled to God. Sinful man reconciled to a holy God in a relationship as Father and Son. It was only because the sins are forgiven. They are washed away. And under the Old Testament, the sins were covered by the blood. But Christ's blood did away with all the sin, washed them away as far as the east is from the west, and they will be remembered no more. In Ephesians 1, it says that we are redeemed from sin. Our sins are forgiven. In Galatians 3, 13 and 4, verse 5, it says we're redeemed from the curse of the law, which was death. In Galatians 1, 4, we're delivered from this evil world. In Hebrews 2, it says we're delivered from Satan. In 1 Corinthians 15, we're delivered from death. Delivered from death. Now, in our congregation in Salem, we have some old people. When we moved down there 6 years ago, there were 12 people over 70 years old. You know, a number of them have passed on since that time. We have experienced death. But the scripture says we're delivered from death. What's he meaning? What's he talking about? We know what death is. We've been to funerals. We've seen it. It's a departure from this life. The physical body dies. But the scriptures, when the scripture refers being delivered from death, it's speaking of eternal death. It's speaking of the death of the soul. Man is created a threefold being. We are body, soul, and spirit. And the body dies and we put it in the grave. We put it buried underground and it deteriorates. But what happens to the soul? The soul of man lives on eternally. And it is destined, predestined, we may say, it is destined to abide in an eternal abode. Our soul will go to one of two places. Either it will be destroyed in the lake of fire, which burneth forever, or it will be redeemed and have new life in Christ in glory eternally with the Father. Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you, an abode for each one of us, a place where we can dwell, where our soul will dwell. You can turn to Matthew 25. I'm not taking the time to do that. You know the story there at the end of chapter of 25 of Matthew, where the king's dividing the sheep and the goats. A picture of the last judgments, where the wicked will be turned into eternal destruction and the righteous on the right hand will be separated to life eternal. The scripture refers to this redemption, this salvation as a new birth. In John chapter 3, Jesus told Nicodemus, ye must be born again. Ye must be born again. Born of God, as it says in 1 John 3. We are born naturally of our parents. And we are born with this carnal nature. But Jesus said you need to be born again. And in order to be born again, the old needs to die in order for the new to live. Here in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, it says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. That's the born again, becoming something new. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Sometimes we refer to the old nature as being crucified. And Apostle Paul refers to that. He says, I am crucified with Christ. The old nature is crucified or reckoned dead or done away with, destroyed, so that the new can live and we can be sons of God, daughters of God, be part of his family. As it says in Romans 8, we're adopted into the family of God. Now, if we're a new creature, will we see a difference in our physical life? If we have been born again spiritually, if we have the new nature, spiritual nature, if we have Christ's nature within us, will it make a difference in the physical life? Will your friends be able to tell the difference? Will your parents be able to tell the difference? Will your neighbors be able to tell the difference? If the old has been crucified and the new is living. The story is told of a young person. He was going to school yet, and he was converted at a revival meetings. He went to school the next day, and that evening he was asked, well, what did your school friends say to you? What did they say about your new life? He said, they don't know it yet. Is that the way your spiritual life is today? That nobody knows it yet? Or does the love of Christ, does the joy of the new life shine forth through all your life's experience? Are you truly a new creature? Salvation will produce evidence. Referring back again to Genesis, we could go to Hebrews chapter 11 where it talks about the patriarchs in the Old Testament. But it says that Noah walked with God, and Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and Noah did according to all that God told him to do. And you can follow through with Moses and Abraham and various other patriarchs who did the same. And in Hebrews chapter 11, it says it was by faith. By faith. Was Noah saved in the same way that you and I are saved on this side of Christ? And I suppose that's a theological question that people could debate about over and over again. But I contest that Noah was saved by the same method that you and I are saved today. And so was Abraham, and so was Moses, and so was Daniel, and all those other ones. It was through faith in the promise of God. By faith they believed. By faith they acted. By faith they obeyed. And they looked forward, as it says there in Hebrews chapter 11, they looked forward to a city that had foundations, whose builder and maker was God. I believe that's speaking of the church of Jesus Christ. They were looking forward to that kingdom that would last eternally. Today, we can experience that just as they did, but it takes faith. It takes belief. The children of Israel were denied going into the promised land because of unbelief. And the New Testament scripture says we need to take heed lest we also fall away because of unbelief. Lest we also are denied entrance into our promised land because of unbelief. Is belief a work? Sometimes you talk about the difference between faith and works. Is belief a work? Is faith a work? Yes, it is. Faith is a work. How much work did it take for Noah to believe God's commands and to believe God that he was going to send a flood when all evidence said there wasn't? How much faith does it take for you today to believe that this earth that we live in, and in our day-to-day we can fly the whole way around the earth. I have a niece now that lives in Australia, and it's like, you know, that's the other side of the world. We can do that. And it's self-sustaining. You know, every day the sun comes up, it goes down again in the evening. Now, I know it's a little bit later out in Iowa than it is here, but it's still the same sun, still comes up on schedule. Everything just continues on and on and on. Can we have the faith to believe that someday the whole thing is going to burn up? That's what the scripture says in 2 Peter. It says that the world that now is will be burned up and dissolved. Where will you and I be? Do we have faith to believe that? Then faith, if we have the faith to believe that, then we should also have the faith to believe that God made a way so that we do not need to be included in that fire. So that we can be redeemed, be bought back, and be a part of those on the right hand of the King who are in eternal bliss. Then if we believe that, then we need to act. There is something that we need to do. A lot of Christian religions today would teach that it's all on God's part. God did it all. Man, it's nothing you can do. And it's true that we cannot earn our salvation. That is very true. God had to make that way for you and I. But there is something we need to do. Just as Adam and Eve in the garden had a choice, so we today have a choice. We can choose to follow God. We can choose to take Christ as our Savior, to believe in His work of redemption. Or we can choose to reject it all and go our own way. The choice is ours. If we choose to follow Christ, there's something you need to do. You need to, first of all, acknowledge that you have sinned. And here is something that many people stumble over. Turn to Psalm 51. I didn't ask anyone how long they preach here. In Psalm 51, I'd just like to look at a few things yet before we close. Verses 3 and 4. This is the confession of King David after he had sinned. And Nathan had come to him and said, "You're the man." He says like this, "For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest." Acknowledgement of sin. Are we willing to say as a publican did, God be merciful to me, a sinner? Or are we like the Pharisee that says, well, I go to church every Sunday and I put money in the offering and I raise my family for the Lord and I send my children to Christian day school and on and on and on. You know the story. Or are we willing to recognize that we had the sinful nature? We have it that we need to deal with every day. And I have sinned. I have sinned. How many confessions today are lacking that I have sinned, I was wrong, ingredient? Too many times, I'm still standing up inside. And I want myself to be well thought of. I want myself to be in charge. I'm not willing to give up my all. Acknowledge the sin. The next thing we need to do is repent of it. After we acknowledge that we have sinned, that we are just a worm, that we are nothing in the sight of God, we need to repent of that sin. And repentance is a change. Repentance is a change of heart, a change of direction, a change of mind, a change of action. The Apostle Paul, I think, is a good example of that. Now, not all of us have Apostle Paul conversion experiences, but we all are converted, or we should be, or we need to be. There needs to be a change. Repentance takes place when we turn to God, turning from our own way, our own self, to God in faith, believing in His provision for forgiveness by the blood of Christ. Repentance is more than just being sorry. Both Judas Iscariot and Peter were apostles of Jesus, and they were both sorry for their denial and betrayal of Christ. But the outcome was different for those two. Judas went out and hanged himself. Peter went out and wept bitterly. And we find Peter following Christ after that. But Judas was no more. Repentance always means a thorough change from a life of sin to a life of submission to God. It is a forsaking of sin, a crucifying of the flesh and the carnal nature. And I believe if we have evidence of the carnal nature and those fleshly desires and lusts in our physical life, others could challenge us, are you really born again? Do you have the new nature if you're manifesting evidence of sin in your life? 1 Corinthians 6:11 says that we are sanctified. Turn to that verse. 1 Corinthians 6. First Corinthians 6, there he's speaking in verse 9 and 10 about some sins. People who were sinners, adulterers, fornicators, adulterers, and thieves, and covetous, and drunkards, and so on. And then he says in verse 11, and such were some of you. Such were some of you. Have we acknowledged that we could be included in that list of sinners? He's speaking here to the church at Corinth, and he says, such were some of you, but, I like this, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Praise Him. We do not have to stay in that sinful condition, but we can be among those who are redeemed, who are washed, who are cleansed, who are sanctified, who are set apart to follow God. Sanctification means that God cleanses us from our sins and sets us apart from the world to be His children. Not only does He set us apart to be His children, but He gives us the power to overcome sin and temptation. He gives us a power we do not have to return to that sin. We do not have to fall into temptation. We can be victorious. Scripture says that there is no temptation taken us but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape, that ye may be able to bear it. When Satan comes with you with temptations, remember that. God is faithful. The same God who redeems us, the same God who has the power to create the world and create you and redeem us from sin, has the power to keep us from sin. But there's something we need to do. We need to obey. We need to give up the old self. As I mentioned before about the crucifying of the old self, it's a giving up the old way of life and a following the new way of Christ, our example. Included in that following the new way of Christ is being a part of his church, a part of his kingdom. You can go back to, let's go to Acts chapter 2 yet. In Acts chapter 2, this is experience of those who repented at the preaching of Peter here at Pentecost. It says verse 41, then they that had gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day they were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Verse 47, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. I believe it's a blessing for us as God's people, a blessing for the congregation, a blessing for the body of Christ when the numbers are increased and there are believers added, whether it's young ones growing up and recognizing their need of Christ and accepting Christ and being baptized and being part of the church, or whether it's others coming in from elsewhere and joining the church of Jesus Christ. It is a part of the redemption that God has for us, that we would be a part of his kingdom, a part of his church. Along with that, then we find baptism, communion experience, and the other ordinances. And it follows that we need to obey the doctrine, the teaching, and the practices of the New Testament. It's a part that we need to do. What will be the result? What is the result of that? Turn to John, St. John. In closing, I'd like to look at a few verses in St. John. Before Jesus suffered and died, he gave his disciples instructions. And he told them some of the things that would take place. In John 14, he said that he was going to go away, but he would send a comforter in verse 26. And then verse 27, he says, peace I leave with you. Peace I leave with you. He knew that they were going to experience a troubled time when Jesus would suffer there on the cross, and they wouldn't know what was going on. They wouldn't understand. They wouldn't know where to turn. But Jesus said to them, peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth give unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. One of the aspects that Jesus' peace is different from the world's peace is that Jesus' peace lasts. World War I was a war to end wars. And they established a League of Peace, and they were going to end war. This was going to be the last. Well, it was only a couple years later that there was another great war. And we know that the wars have been going on ever since. There are still fightings. There is no such thing as world peace. It only comes through Jesus Christ. Yes, there can be peace out here physically, at least to a certain degree. But the world will never give peace to the heart, to the soul of man. That is only through Jesus Christ, and is only through his redemption work. We experience peace. We experience rest and joy. Verse 11 of chapter 15 of John. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Have you experienced the joy of a Christian? Have you experienced the joy of sins forgiven, peace with God, the fellowship of the Spirit? And is it full? Sometimes we think that they sing that song, "My cup runneth over with joy." My cup runneth over with joy. Joy. And it is only possible through Jesus Christ. One of the blessings of being redeemed. In verse 22 of chapter 16, "Ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you." We're expecting Christ to come again. He said, "I will come again and redeem you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." And we're expecting that. We look in anticipation for that. Or we should be. If we're not, make things right so that you can look forward to it in joy. It says, "Your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you." Now I want you to turn to John chapter 10 for a closing verse. No man can take it from you. When Noah was in the ark, go back to that experience again. When Noah was in the ark, was there anybody there that could change his situation? I don't know how many people were in the world. Someone said maybe 7 billion. I don't know if there was that many or not. And they were men of renown. Was there anybody there that could go up to that ark after God shut that door? Was there anybody there who could go up there and says, "Noah, you must come out. In the name of the law, you must come out. We're going to knock the door down, bring you out." No one could do it. There was no one could take Noah out of the safety of that ark. Today, there is no man, there is no one, there is no authority that can take Christ out of your life. John chapter 10, verse 27. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." That's eternal security. No man shall be able to take them out of my hand. And then I like verse 29. He says, "My Father." He adds to his authority. Jesus says, "My authority, no one can do it." But now he adds to that, he says, "My Father, which is greater than all, says, no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." That's assurance. Assurance and eternal security we can have in Christ. And as I said, no man can take Christ away. But you still have the power to choose. You still have the power to choose. And every day, you need to choose for Christ. You need to choose for God. Because you can choose to go the wrong way. You can choose to follow the evil. And then you can blame no man. It is your own choice. May you choose for God. May you choose for Christ. May you experience the joy, the rest, the peace, and the anticipation of Christ coming again for his own. Let's kneel for prayer.